I recently read about a family overseas that was forced to relocate to another country due to economic hardship. And while they were in this foreign country, the husband and the two adult sons died tragically. That's another story for another time. But the surviving mother, she made this hard decision that she couldn't stay alone in this foreign country, and so she would need to return to her homeland and hope for the best. And so she was understandably grief-stricken, and then she was mentally gearing up for these tearful goodbyes. Her sons had married while they were in the foreign country, and she was likely never going to see her daughter-in-laws again because of the cost and travel difficulties that were involved. But during this tearful goodbye, something unexpected happened. One of the daughter-in-laws said to her, "Where you go, I go. And where you live, I'll live. Your people are my people. Where you die, I'll die. So help me God. Not even death itself is going to come between us." A number of you will recognize that from the story of Ruth in the Old Testament. And Ruth gave this stunning demonstration of love and loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And there were so many things that could have hindered Ruth's loyalty, or her loyalty to Naomi. There was the cultural differences. There were different ethnicities. There was the travel difficulties that would be involved. Like, she's stepping into a foreign country, travel difficulties. She's leaving her own family to be loyal to Naomi. She's changing beliefs. She was changing from the belief system of Edom, which was not godly, to Israel, to the one true God. There's all these reasons why loyalty was going to be difficult, but she was unwavering. And she ended up being rewarded for it. That's not part of the story for right now. I share this with you this morning to introduce our text in Matthew chapter 10, because there's a certain sense in which we are all Ruth, faced with a decision. Will we follow after Jesus? And there are so many things that could hinder our loyalty. We could be saying, Jesus, where you go, I will go, unless it's to a foreign country or to my coworker. Jesus, as you live, I will live, unless that's gonna make waves in my relationship or affect my finances. Jesus, your people are my people. The church is your family, that's my family. That is, as long as they behave the way I like and vote the way I do and believe exactly as I prefer. Jesus, even death won't come between us. But my entertainment choices might, and my family choices, my busyness might come between us. So I'm trying to stir up these questions in us. What is it that should get our loyalty? Who is it that should get our love? And does it really make that big of a difference? The main takeaway from the text this morning, it's three words: live for Jesus. Tell the person next to you, live for Jesus. And our text today is going to tell us why. I'm going to show you two reasons from this text, reasons to live for Jesus. The first is that Jesus matters more, and the second is that Jesus brings reward. And as we jump into the text, let's ask the Lord for his help. Father God, the reason we needed this scripture is we don't by default live for you. We don't by default understand how much it matters. We don't by default go after the greatest reward. So Lord, you're so good to give us text, to tell us where to aim our life, to tell us what matters, to tell us what reward is the most worthwhile. And so, Lord, would you use this text as necessary to adjust the trajectory of our life, and whether it's in major ways or in minor ways. Help us to live this, to love this, to pursue this. Help me as I speak. Speak through me, speak to me. Lord, we all bow our knee before your word. It's your word that rules over us. Would you help our hearts to be in submission right now to the one who rules over all. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So two reasons to live for Jesus. The first is that Jesus matters more. And I left the sentence kind of incomplete. It's like, well, Jesus matters more than what? And basically what Jesus is telling us in this text, he matters more than everything. Like even more than the really important things like peace and family and life itself. So for starters, we see that Jesus matters more than peace. He says in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, some of you might immediately have a common scripture, a Christmas scripture coming to mind that's actually based on an inferior translation. And it says, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Like, isn't that what Jesus came to bring? Well, a better translation in the English Standard Version translates it this way: "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It's not talking about a worldwide peace that he brings initially. Eventually, his second return will bring the worldwide peace. But the promised peace that came when Jesus arrived the first time was the peace between God and man. We would have peace between us and God. Our sin would no longer have us deserving of God's wrath, but instead there'd be a way for us to be adopted lovingly into his family. And then he was also promising peace in the relationships in the church, that there'd be reconciliation, there'd be forgiveness, and that we'd be able to extend to one another the same kind of forgiveness that God had extended to us. That's the peace that Christ has already brought. But Jesus did not promise that in this age there would be the peace that means there's no wars, or there's no persecution, or there's no relational conflicts. You gotta hear this. Jesus is telling us something here. He does not eradicate conflict. Not all conflict anyways. He eradicates the conflict between Christians and God, and potentially between Christians and one another if they live according to his values. But he doesn't eradicate all conflict. He actually promises it. He promises hostility. And that's the sword that he brings. So I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. There's going to be conflict. We've been seeing this in Matthew chapter 10. There's going to be aggression against us, you know, against Christianity. Sometimes it's from religion. Sometimes it's from government. Sometimes it's from family. But we're not supposed to be surprised when our Christianity doesn't immediately make everything more peaceful in our life. But Jesus says, stick with me anyways. I matter more than peace. He goes on and tells us more. We learn next that Jesus matters more than family. Verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, these are hard words. And in order to understand what Jesus is saying, let's clarify what he is not saying. He is not saying, in order to be godly, try to ruin your family relationships. Like, be so obnoxious, Stephen, that Brittany turns hostile. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that family members who reject God may reject you because you've accepted God. If you live sent, you live on mission for Jesus, spreading the good news of the kingdom, living in accordance with the values of the kingdom, that may actually exacerbate family rejection in your life. Unbelieving family members may initiate hostility against believing members. Now, in America today, that doesn't usually involve death, but in some countries, you know, to convert to Christianity is converting against the prevailing state or national religion, and it can, in cases, even lead to death. Honor killings are a thing. Unbelieving family members may initiate hostility against believing members because the gospel fragrance that surrounds our lives is putrid to them. We read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, God, through us, through the church, through the leader, he's talking about himself, but he's by implication, all of us who believe in God, God through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So to those who are perishing and rejecting Christ, the gospel fragrance that we wear smells like death. To those who love Christ and are being drawn into his kingdom, it's the aroma of life. One of the best nights and also one of the worst nights of my life took place when my firstborn was born. Best for obvious reasons. My firstborn was born. But to celebrate, we ordered in a Fazoli's pizza. And I don't think it was the Fazoli's pizza, but something got me. And I spent that night actually on the hard, cold floor of the bathroom there in the hospital room. Like, I was so sick. Even the thought to get up, to go get a blanket to put over me, there was just no way. And I'm like, I'm not going to call out to the nurse because I'm sick and I don't know. I don't want to have to leave right now. Like, how am I going to get home? I've got a newborn infant in there. I just stayed locked in the bathroom. So those of you who had a kid, I'm sure this is what you wanted, is your husband to be locked in the bathroom that whole night. It was the most miserable. I threw up so many times. I was freezing, shivering. And I share this because that celebration pizza that I was so excited, it was so long. Months and years after, before even the thought of a Fazoli's pizza was something that couldn't turn my, like the aroma walking into that place, I like that was what used to be life celebration. That was the aroma of death. It was the aroma of death. And what we're learning from scripture is here, there's a certain sense when people are rejecting Christ, that is who we are to expect that we are going to be to them. No matter how great we're doing it, no matter how lovingly we're doing it, no matter how perfect we're living, that gospel fragrance that clothes us, that's the reminder of vomit to them. It's the aroma of death. It's something they want nothing to do with. But to those who are tipping into the kingdom, who already belong to the kingdom, or who God is drawing in, it's the aroma of celebration. It's the aroma of new life. It's the aroma of something beginning. It's the aroma of something good. And so we need to understand there are people in our family, in our circles, and you're going to smell like death to them. That's what Jesus is saying. So he's not saying to be godly, try to be obnoxious in your family. He's saying actually, if you are godly, in a sense, the better you do that, the more obnoxious you're going to be to some. He's also not saying that family is unimportant. So we need to balance these verses about, hey, you need to love Jesus more, and I've come to set, a man against his father. We need to balance these verses with what Scripture says elsewhere. For example, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. And it's worse than an unbeliever. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And then he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So the Bible actually values family and teaches that these we're supposed to try to strengthen these relationships. We need to kind of balance that, okay, some family's gonna reject us and Jesus needs to be more important, but that doesn't mean family is completely unimportant. So when we put these together, what we understand is what the Bible is telling us is that as we prioritize our family, we need to put God first in that process. Parents, this side note, it's actually the very best thing you can do for your kids. Kids thrive most when they know they are not number one in your life. That might sound counterintuitive, but God designed the family to thrive when your kids know that God is number one in the family and that the husband and the wife are number one to one another. That a child's life becomes unbalanced if they become the parent's number one. Like, the world is actually not supposed to revolve around any of us. And if we, through our parenting, by treating our kids as number one, give them the impression that the world does revolve around them, we're actually undercutting some of what the message is. Like, no, God, actually, God's supposed to be, there are things in your life more important than you. Now, they should know they matter a ton and that you're completely devoted to them. But I just that's a little tidbit. So family should matter, but your kids need to know that God is primary. That's actually for their flourishing, and they will have a lot more security and sense of balance if they live in that kind of environment. Okay, end my little bunny trail. So what Jesus is telling us here, that he's saying he matters more than family. He's saying that living sent, that's more important than family peace. He says, whoever loves family more than me is not worthy of me, not deserving of me. He's pretty specific about it. Whoever loves their father or mother more than me, well, that's an important relationship. It's not worthy of me. Whoever loves their son or daughter more than me, it's not deserving of me. So I just ask you, like, what matters more to you? Family peace? Your kids? Your parents? Or Jesus? Living sent. Prompts the question, okay, does Jesus really matter that much? Like, he's asking a lot. I mean, if I said that to someone, hey, I need to matter more to you than your spouse and your kids. Like, that's kind of a monstrous ask. But Jesus is asking it. And actually, he not only doubles down on this, he triples down on this. So it's not only does Jesus matter more than peace and matter more than family, he ends this by saying, Jesus matters more than life itself. Verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so he uses this phrase, take up the cross, and that's become really common in our Christian vernacular. Like, okay, I guess I need to put up with my Aunt Molly, so I'll take up my cross. And taking up your cross, it refers to more than just putting up with Aunt Molly. So at this stage of the story, Jesus hadn't died yet. You know, we hear cross and we immediately know that that's where Jesus is headed. But the disciples didn't know that, and the people he was talking to didn't know that yet. He hadn't died yet. That wasn't on anyone's radar at this point, but the cross was on their radar. They knew all about crucifixions, and when they heard cross, they thought crucifixion. They thought excruciating death, and they understood exactly what Jesus was asking. He was asking his followers to be willing to lay down their lives for him, even in the most excruciating ways possible. Maybe even give up their actual physical life. And as the story goes on, so Jesus made this ask, but as the story goes on, we find out that the disciples were not prepared for this reality. So the night came when Jesus was going to be betrayed. The night came when Jesus was going to die. He knew that he was going to the cross. And he also knew his disciples were not ready to take up their cross. They weren't going to do it yet. They didn't understand yet. And so he tells them, before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And he tells the disciples, you're all going to deny me. And here they say to him something like this. No, where you go, I will go. As you live, I will live. Not even death will stop me living for you. They basically they made the Ruth-type promise to Jesus. And Jesus got arrested. What happened? They all forsook him and fled. None of them ready to lay down their life in order to follow him. And Peter, who had been the loudest, the most vociferous, though all these deny you, I will follow you. Jesus told him, no, actually, you're gonna deny me three times before the rooster crows. And the others, they forsook him and fled once. But Peter, three times they asked, are you with Jesus? Are you willing to be associated with Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples? Three times he denied it, and one time even calling down oaths and swearing, being so, trying to convince people, I have nothing to do with this man. Now, good news is, that's not the end of their story. We're gonna come back to that later. But for now, what Jesus is saying, in the words of one theologian, if I value my life in this world more than I value Jesus in the life of the next world, I cannot be his disciple. That's what Jesus is saying. He goes on, he says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he's using life in two different ways here. So if I were to kind of paraphrase it to explain what he's meaning, whoever finds his physical life will lose eternal life. And whoever loses his physical life or lays down their physical life for my sake will find eternal life. Now, in this context, actually, physical life is referring to the prospect of martyrdom. So if it applies even to the greater, then it applies also to the lesser. So this laying down life, it refers both to being willing to be martyred, but the principle applies to many situations where we might be tempted to seek prosperity or pleasure above the difficulties of living sin. And so, like, take up your cross, that includes Aunt Molly, but it's not limited to Aunt Molly. It refers to quite a bit more. And basically, Jesus is countering, in our day and age, like the scripture was written to a particular context, but it applies to all contexts. In our day, this verse, it's really challenging a misunderstanding of authenticity that is prevalent in our culture. Our culture says the way that you find life is to be true to you. Our culture says, don't deny yourself. Our culture says, look inside, find whatever you think is good, and be true to that. That's how you find life. And can you see how Jesus is saying the exact opposite? You actually want to find life? There's all kinds of desires that you have inside that you've got to deny, that you've got to lay down. You need to be willing to sacrifice. The comparison is the cross, that excruciating of sacrifices. Even to that, whether it's a physical death or whether it's a metaphorical death of dying to these things that would feel great to us. The pleasures I might want to have that are illicit pleasures or pleasures, maybe good pleasures like family that are becoming more important than God. Jesus is saying those things inside, that's not the true you. The true you is the eternal you. The true life is the eternal life. The true hope is not the feeling good right now. In this life that's a blink of an eye. The true hope, the true life is that which is provided for all eternity. Don't live according to the false temporary you. Live according to the true eternal you. Jesus matters more than life. He matters more than the desires we might have in this life. Now, some of our desires are good. And if they line up with scripture, so it's not like every desire we have is supposed to be denied. And actually, as you get closer to Christ, your desires transform and you more and more desire the things that he desires. And so there's a progress in how much living from, you know, the good of Christianity we actually get to begin to enjoy in this life. And yet the fullness is still for the next life. Now, Jesus asking this, it's kind of a monstrous ask. If Jesus is not divine, for him to say, you need to be willing to die in excruciating ways for me, that's a monstrosity. If he can't make that excruciating sacrifice worthwhile, that's a horrific ask. Which is why for people to say, yeah, I appreciate Jesus, he was a good teacher, but he was no more than that. No, good teachers, they don't ask this unless they've got the ability to make good on, yeah, you die for me in excruciating ways, it will be worth your while. The reason Jesus is a good teacher is because he's actually able to make it worth your while. That brings us to the second point. So we've seen that Jesus matters more than peace, more than family, more than life, basically more than everything. And it's worth pursuing him more than those things because, point number two, Jesus brings reward. Jesus brings reward. And what rewards does he bring? Well, he brings the reward of eternal life. So in the same verse that we're already looking at, whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is it that you are after? Not just like a new car or a better job. What's behind that? Like why the new car? Why the better job? And I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus offers what you're after, but better. Yes. But better. We're actually hardwired with longings that cannot be satisfied apart from God. We have these longings of the heart you cannot get rid of, but we're all driven to satisfy them. All driven to satisfy. They're actually good longings. They're designed to lead you to God, but these longings become dangerous when we try to pursue them and satisfy them apart from God. So for example, we all have a longing for security. We have a longing to know that we're on firm ground. We have a longing to know that we can't be shaken. We have a longing to know that we're protected. We have a longing to know that we're safe. We have a longing to know that our future is secure. And that drives a lot of the way we live our life, but there actually is no greater security, no greater future than the one that Christ offers. We have this longing, all of us, a longing for love. We long to be delighted in. We long to be enjoyed. We long to be cherished. And that often we often chase that. But there's no greater love than the one that God offers and the one that we will get to step into in increasing measure for all eternity. We long to be, I was reminded of a statement this past week, and we want to be both fully known and accepted. Now, if we're fully known but not accepted, that's a nightmare. If someone knows everything about you but doesn't accept you, that's no good. If we are accepted and cherished, but we're not fully known, like, yeah, they love me, but they actually don't know, that's superficial. But to be both fully known and fully loved, that's divine. That deep longing that we have, that's what God offers. We're hardwired with this a longing for significance, to know that we matter, to know, to be validated, to know that we are valuable. You can't get rid of those desires. You can try to fulfill them in the wrong way, but that desire to be valuable or to be loved or to feel secure, those are not bad desires. Those are good desires. They're designed to lead you to the only one who can truly meet them. That this is the reward that Jesus brings, this reward of eternal life. And we can begin to experience some of that life. It's not only the quantity of life for all, you know, for billions of years, it's also the quality of life that we can begin to tip into now, but that comes to its fullness over the billions of years. This longing for security, he's gonna meet it. The longing for love, that's part of eternal life. He's gonna meet that. The longing for significance, God has an answer for that. And another longing I would mention is this longing to be fascinated. To be captivated by something, to be swept away by something, to be overwhelmed, to be awed by something. Brolin and I were talking about, we love Broadway musicals, and we're talking about certain songs this week that we listened to, and he's like, why is my eyes sweating when I watch this song? And it's getting at something deep in our hearts. This longing to be fascinated. And there's no one more fascinating than the one who created music and created the voice singing that Broadway song. There's no one more captivating, no more powerful than the one who created the Selkirks that I love to hike in, who invented the chocolate that we love to get overweight on. Like there's no one that's gonna fascinate you more than God. And when we temporarily pursue lesser fascinations at the expense of the fascinator with a capital F, we're like short-circuiting our own life. We're choosing a physical life at the expense of the eternal life. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you a type of life you can't even imagine. Now, on this earth, we only catch it in foreshadowings and partial tastes, but for billions and billions of years, you're gonna live secure and loved and significant and fascinated if you're willing to deny some things right now. Lose some things right now so you can have the reward. Don't choose the lesser temporary rewards. Live for the true eternal reward. Jesus brings reward. He brings the reward of eternal life. Next we see he brings the reward of the righteous. Verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. One author wrote, receiving Jesus is equivalent to receiving God, but not all will meet Jesus in the flesh. Others must respond to him as they see him in his disciples. So how we respond to the spiritual family of Jesus, that's actually how we respond to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. The way we treat those in Jesus' family, that's how we treat Jesus. The way I am to Crosby, whatever I'm being to Crosby, that's what I'm being to Jesus. That's a strong statement. And Jesus mentioned a number of different kind of categories of people. And there might be a progression here from the sort of people who might seem more impressive from an earthly perspective to others who might seem more significant from an earthly perspective. And I say seem because that's not how God sees. That's how the world sees. But he starts with prophet. He says, if you receive a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. And we know from the Old Testament, if you reject a prophet, you reject God. This happened with Samuel when the people said, Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel's frustrated. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. But basically, as people treat God's prophet, so they treat the God who sent the prophet. And so we are to actually give welcome to God's spokespersons. But not only to the leaders. So Jesus comes along and he says elsewhere that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, who is the greatest of the prophets. So our welcome is not only for the leaders, it's not only for the prophets, because there's this great equalizing that Jesus does, and that leaders are not greater than followers in kind of the way kingdom math works. And so he says, if you receive a righteous person, you'll receive a righteous person's reward. So the righteous, that would be someone who obeys God. And we receive them because we accept what they stand for. We accept who they belong to, that they're in our same family. And then Jesus says, even if you receive these little ones, and Jesus isn't just talking about children there. He's talking about the disciples who might seem to be less important. Maybe they're brand new to the faith, or maybe they're oppressed, or maybe they're powerless. When we receive these people, there's a reward. And now to receive, in a context of persecution that Jesus was addressing, that might have kind of first and foremost this idea of harboring people in your home, even at considerable risk. You know, hosting missionaries, letting people who are doing work for God stay with you, supporting them, being a part. So I think that's a primary application. And then when he says cup of cold water, That's actually really connected to hosting in your home. Like, even if you have them in and all you have to give is some beverages, that's worth doing it. And just a side note here, this phrase and even the least of these, it gets used out of context to refer to like feeding the homeless in Spokane. Now, what I'm not saying is that we shouldn't care for hurting people outside the wall. So don't hear me saying that. What I do want you to hear me say is that's not what this text is talking about. That's not what Jesus is referring to right here. And if we miss this, we miss something. Because what Jesus is saying is when you receive his representatives, whether they seem insignificant or they're a major leader, when you receive that person in a cup of cold water to the people in God's family, when you do that, you are receiving God himself. And that's not true in the same way of the people who are not his representatives. When you receive one of God's own and you do good to God's own, you're doing it to God because that person represents God. And it's not true in the same way when we do good for people who do not belong to God's family. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. He loves his enemies and he makes his rain fall on the just and unjust. I just want you to understand there is a priority in Scripture. We don't ignore our own family in order to meet the needs of another family. There's a care that needs to happen for the family of God. That's not at the exclusion of helping outside the walls of the church, but the Bible does have a priority, and sometimes people don't know that. This isn't the only text that makes that clear. Over and over and over, the Bible tells us, make sure you're taking care of God's family. Stand with family. Even if it's going to cost you. And in this context, it would have cost it. It would have cost to receive or to harbor his spokesperson. When there's persecution, there's a cost associated with that. And Jesus is saying it's worth it. Why? Because you participate in the reward of those you partner with. That's what he's saying. Host the prophet, take care of the prophet, you receive the prophet's reward. Same with the righteous person. So if you're giving your ministry to a church or you're opening your home to certain people because they belong to God and they're serving God and you want to support them in that, you share in the reward they're going to receive. It's actually really good news. It's not only by being the prophet. Oh man, that guy's going to get such a reward. I wish I was a prophet. No, when you support that person and you use your resources and you're willing to use your influence and not deny them, you share in their reward. You can receive God's reward, or Jesus warned earlier, hey, Pharisees, they do this so that they can be seen by men. They've already received their reward. You can get a temporary reward that fades quick, or you can have this eternal reward that lasts forever. So Jesus brings reward, the reward of eternal life, the reward of the righteous, and lastly, the reward of acknowledgement. So I actually skipped over the first verse, so I'd like to go back to the first verse now. Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So this word acknowledge, sometimes it's translated confess. It's to declare your allegiance. And a lot of people were unwilling to declare their allegiance. We read over in John chapter 12, it said, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. That's the word. They did not acknowledge it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And listen to this. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The glory that's going to come from God is so great. Paul says that the suffering we go through can't even compare to the weight of glory that's going to be revealed. Like whatever you think a fair payment is for whatever the hardship that you've been through in life, the payment that you're going to get, it's just way beyond fair, way beyond whatever you think would have made it worth it. Doesn't even compare when God shares his glory. 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 13, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That probably has to do with his baptism And baptism doesn't cost us much today. Everyone cheers you. But back then, you could have been putting your life on the line to be associated with this outside religion. And so he made the good confession. He acknowledged Christ publicly when it could have cost him. That's what Jesus is talking about. Be willing to acknowledge me, even if it costs you. And then he goes on, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So Christ also was willing to acknowledge, he acknowledged himself because he acknowledged Christ. He acknowledged who he was and it caused him to die. And so Christ isn't asking us to do something that he wasn't willing to do. He's asking us to follow in his steps. And if we do that, we conquer. Revelation 3:5 to the church in Smyrna, the apostle writes this, giving a message of Jesus. Jesus says, the one who conquers thus will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name, or I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. And I don't want you to miss this, because to have your name confessed, to have your name acknowledged, that's more than Jesus. Okay, there's 6 billion Christians that have been saved, and it's more than Jesus saying, oh yeah, Father, by the way, Barry's saved. It's not like this graduation walk with 6 billion people that come across the stage one at a time. It's like Barry, Steve, Brittany, and you know, everyone's clapping, but they kind of get tired of clapping after the first, you know, billion. That's not what we're supposed to picture when it comes to our name being acknowledged. So God associates name with your lifestyle and identity. So when it says in Revelation that he will acknowledge your name, earlier on to the church of Smyrna, he said, you have a reputation or name. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. When he talks about name, he's talking about who they are. Like when he confesses your name, he's telling people not only whether or not you belong to him, he's also telling people who you are. Like your name being acknowledged includes, I mean, it's just the story of your devotion. That's what he's saying. He's saying like, Nicole was faithful when the pressure was high. When it was costly, she didn't turn from me. When life was painful, she stuck with me. That's what we're talking about. When Jesus acknowledges your name, he's telling the story of your devotion to the Heavenly Father. And these are the most glorious beings there are talking about you. It's been said that the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. I know, not close with, and it's been a long time since I talked with her, but I know Misty Edwards. A lot of you are like, who, Misty who? She's a worship leader, a Christian singer, and I know her. Actually, when I accidentally had lunch with her at Wendy's once, and she knows I play the piano, and actually was blessed by it, and we've had conversations about that. What if I went to some big event where she's the worship leader? What if she used her platform to affirm me? She all of a sudden called me out, like, hey, that guy right there, Barry. You know, he was an inspiration to me in my musical journey. Just so you know, this was before Misty was Misty that I knew her. But like, just imagine with me, like, what if she did that? Like, how cool would that be? Well, I just got singled out by someone important. Everyone's here to watch her, and then she just, that's small potatoes. Small potatoes compared to what's potentially coming for us. Because the one who is the composite of all the Misties ever, all the music ever, all the creative, like that Jesus, the composite of authority and beauty and influence and skill and creativity, he is going to declare his allegiance to you and share your story with this Heavenly Father and with all the angels. Or he's going to deny you. What if I was there and Misty saw me and she's like, oh, I know that guy. He has no part of me. That guy, guards, security, could you please remove him? Like how awful, just in an earthly sense, would that be for me to be publicly called out and shamed and removed? But what if that was in front of God and the angels and all the great Christians and I was being removed not from heaven but removed into hell? So Jesus brings this reward. It's the reward of acknowledgement. And that's a reward that matters. It's a reward that we're going to want. And so maybe you're here today. I'll kind of land this plane. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're feeling convicted. Maybe you're feeling convicted because you know Jesus has not been more important than your family. Jesus has not been more important than your life. You can think of all kinds of ways. I could have chosen Jesus, but I haven't. I've actually been afraid. Maybe I don't deserve him. Maybe I'm not worthy of him. And I'd like to encourage you with this. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, all 12 of them. And I got to imagine that Peter was thinking about, Jesus said, whoever denies me, he's going to deny me. Jesus is going to deny me. That's what Jesus said. I denied him. He denied, I'm not worthy of him. I'm not worthy to be on mission with Jesus anymore. I was being trained to be a leader, but I'm no longer worthy to be a shepherd to the flock of God. And Jesus came, gathered around a fire. He's cooking some fish. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Maybe he wasn't making eye contact. I don't know. I don't know if Peter was trying to figure out, do I? My action said one thing. I think I do, but I don't know if Jesus knows that because look what I just did. And then Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. That's what a shepherd does. I denied you. I shouldn't be able to be used by you and still be on mission with you. Feed my lambs. I don't know if Peter quite got it yet. Maybe he still had shame. So Jesus says to him again, Peter, do you love me? Peter's like, yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. It's not over for you yet, Peter. It's not over. You can still be a shepherd. Get back on the horse. Feed my lambs. Peter's still uncertain. Remember, I denied him twice, and so he's affirmed his love twice, and Jesus says again, Peter, do you love me? And then Peter, I think this time, is like, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. And maybe at that point, something locked and loaded in Peter's heart. It's like, actually, he does know. And I know now. I do love, yes, I blew it, but he still wants me. And then Jesus is like, yeah, feed my lambs. Get back on the horse. Get back on mission. Keep living sin. You get another chance. And then he tells this to Peter. He's like, Peter, actually, the day's coming. You're going to get another chance. You're going to get another chance. And that time, actually, you're going to be faithful. And you're going to die. You're going to get that other chance. And so that's what I'd like you to hear this morning. Because Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross for every time that you failed to acknowledge him. He went to the cross for every time that your family was more important than Jesus. He died wearing your sin. He died wearing your failure so that for those who belong to Christ, we don't have to experience the wrath of God for our failures. He took the wrath of God for you so that he could offer forgiveness, and then he could offer a transformed heart that the next time around doesn't have to fail the way we did the previous time. He comes, and says, I'm going to give you a Holy Spirit. I'm going to take up residence in you, and over time, I'm going to transform you. So yeah, I know that you blew it, but get back in the saddle. Get back to feeding my sheep. Get back to living sent. Get back to being on mission. Don't disqualify yourself because it's not over yet. Now, if you make peace with compromise and you're not trying to make progress, that's a problem. That's where Jesus is saying, hey, you're making peace with denying me? The day's coming when it's going to be too late. I'm going to deny you. But if you're saying, no, maybe you're like Jesus, Peter, I blew it and I want another chance. He gives you one. You get one. So whoever you used to be, you don't have to stay that way. Live sent. Don't let shame keep you down. Don't let your past failure keep you down. You get a fresh start. Live sent. Live for Jesus. Say to Jesus, Jesus, where you go, I'll go. As you live, I'll live. Your people are my people, and since you died, I'm going to be willing to die. So help me, God. And God, I've blown it in the past. Would you help this to be true of me in the future? Not even death will stop me living for you. Ruth said that, and she went from an outsider to an insider in the people of God, part of the royal line. And that's what happens for us when we follow Jesus. We go from outside the family of God to inside the family of God with the future where we will rule and reign with him because Jesus brings reward. So live for Jesus. He matters more than peace. He matters more than family. He matters more than life. And if you'll treat him as such that he matters more, he brings reward. The reward of eternal life, the reward of acknowledgement, and the reward of the righteous. Amen.